anybody else need
tonight, again, about inspiration? We're on page 12, I think. Or maybe page at the very bottom of page 12, I think. So can anybody tell me, based on last week, real simple, what is inspiration? When we speak of Scripture being inspired, what are we saying in non-theological, simple terms?
It's God breathed.
It's God breathed. Even more simple, it's God's Word. That's really all we're saying. This is God's Word. In essence, when we say, now there's more to the doctrine than that, as we'll see in history, there's a lot more that we need to say to define that. But all we're saying when we say that God is inspired is that it is God's Word. That it is not the product of men, it is the product of God. Now when we talk about that, there's a lot of scriptural evidence regarding the fact that this claims to be the Word of God. Scripture claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be God-breathed, as the word theopneustos. But I want to look again at the biblical evidence, what the Word of God says about this. And we began to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and we can turn there again. And we started looking at that last time. Just again, by way of an overview, just so we see a little bit of the big picture here in regard to inspiration and the biblical evidence, we're going to look at two main passages, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. Those are two verses, the two most important verses in all of Scripture regarding inspiration. But as I mentioned last time, the evidence for inspiration is throughout Scripture, and it's like, as Warfield talked about, it's like an avalanche. It's an avalanche of evidence. It's not like if you could take care of these two verses, you would destroy the doctrine of inspiration. You wouldn't. It's just that this is where it is most clearly stated. But it's throughout. And we'll look at these two verses in particular, and then we'll look at a little bit in general at what the prophets said in the Old Testament, what Jesus said and how Jesus viewed Scripture, and then how the apostles viewed Scripture. And all of that, and that really, even when we get through all that, is really just a mere introduction to what Scripture says about inspiration. It's kind of an overview. So, looking at 2 Timothy 3:16, I don't know, I'm in Lamentations here, that's not the right book. Okay. Looking at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I have down there, the NASB also says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And we looked at the context last time of this, and really, just in real summary fashion, Timothy was facing opposition, serious opposition. And that's recorded in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, he is told that things are going to even get worse, and that in the last days, perilous times are going to come, and there's going to be a flood of ungodliness, and there's going to be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and there's going to be all these things in the church. And his response, Paul's instruction to Timothy, in light of all this heresy that's coming down the road, all this ungodliness in the church, all this is simply this. Preach the word. And that's really the bottom line. And in the midst of that, he says, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. So that the word of God is the answer to all these things. That's the context. We began talking last time about the object of inspiration. And I want to, again, this is obvious in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is Scripture that is inspired. And let me point out, Dave had a good question last time, what exactly does it mean by Scripture, and does that include just the Old Testament or the New Testament, which I'll look at in just a minute. But the first thing I should say, because I think this is a misunderstanding with a lot of people, in fact, even theologians I read will say something that implies that the writers were inspired. That is technically not true. This word is used once in the whole of the Bible. It's here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It only refers to Scripture. We do not say, technically, it is not correct scripturally to say that the writers were inspired. Paul wasn't inspired. Peter wasn't inspired. Isaiah wasn't inspired. The scriptures are inspired. The object of inspiration is not the writers, it's the scriptures. I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to 2 Peter, because that's where the... But even, if you'll notice, even in these definitions that are given, and boy, I would hate to argue with B.B. Warfield, but even in the definition that B.B. Warfield gives, and this is very, very typical. I've checked a lot of theologies, how they define this, and this is very typical. Notice he says in this definition I have above, inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence. Well, biblically speaking, it's not an influence. It's not an influence. It is a quality. It's a quality of the scripture. It's not an influence. Now, I think I know why he says this. It's more of a theological thing. But technically speaking, from the standpoint of the word and what the word teaches, the writers were not inspired. The scriptures are. What are those scriptures? Let me just say that, first of all, the word scripture, the word graphe in the Greek in chapter 3, verse 16, is a word that is throughout scripture, used of scripture, or throughout the New Testament, I should say. It's the Greek word. It is always used in reference to scripture, oftentimes the Old Testament. And as I think you can see, it includes more than that as time goes on. It does include, clearly, the Old Testament. And that, for example, and I think I probably mentioned this a few weeks back when we talked in introduction, but whenever, or often, I should say, when they quote an Old Testament passage, they will say, the Scripture says. Okay, graphe, the Scriptures say. And so it clearly is a reference to the Old Testament oftentimes. And here, if you look at all Scripture, I think it's safe to say that all Scripture includes, or maybe at minimum is parallel to, verse 15, where it talks about the Holy Scriptures. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, what's unique about that, Holy Scriptures, I'm not sure what other versions say. This is King James, who says Holy Scriptures. That's not the same word. That's not graphe. That's grammata, hiera grammata, the sacred scriptures, which is a phrase that was used by Greek-speaking Jews throughout the diaspora referred to the Old Testament scriptures. And so we would say that at the minimum, this includes Old Testament scriptures. But I would suggest to you that it does include more than just the Old Testament. It says all or every scripture. Most versions say all. There are a few that interpret it or translate it every. It could be either. And I don't think it makes much difference. But the point is, all scripture is given by inspiration. Now, I think Paul is including more than the Old Testament here, and I'll tell you why. This may not seem obvious at first glance, but the more I become familiar with 2 Timothy, the more I think this is it's clear to me. If you look at verse 14, well, I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. It says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise." Now, when you see in verse 15 it says, "and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," and then you go back to verse 14, it says, "continue the things which thou hast learned," it says, "knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, if you know 2 Timothy, in the book of 2 Timothy, what comes to your mind immediately? Who are they? Who would you think when it says, "of whom thou hast learned them," and then he says, "and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures"? Mother and grandmother. Because in the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the fact that it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So it seems clear that it was his mother and grandmother that taught him the Holy Scriptures. And I've always read this, when I've ever read this, when I read that back into verse 14, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that's who he's referring to in verse 14. I think he's talking about something different. And I will tell you, when he says, but continue the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, I think, based on the context of the rest of this book, he's talking about himself. He's talking about the things that he has taught him, i.e. Paul has taught Timothy. Now that's not arbitrary. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, that good thing, and I think he's referring to that form of sound words, that good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This form of sound words, this sound doctrine that he was taught by Paul, Paul put on the level of Scripture. This is not unusual for Paul. He does this in many of his writings. Or look at chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What Paul taught was on the same level as Scripture. It was authoritative. And Timothy was not only supposed to obey it, he was supposed to spread it. He was supposed to teach it. Verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give the understanding in all things. Chapter 3, verse 10, says, but you have fully known my doctrine, or my teaching. So that when he comes down and he says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, I believe he's talking about the things that he's learned of Paul, the things that Paul has taught him. And then he includes in verse 15 the Old Testament, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16 he says, all Scripture. I think there he's bringing the two together. He's saying, what I've told you, what you learned in the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so I think it includes the New Testament writings. And by the way, I think there's very good evidence, not only here, but other places in Scripture, which we'll see, including the Old Testament. These men, I think by and large, and there may be some exceptions, but I think by and large, these men knew they were writing Scripture. Paul clearly did. And I think some others did too. I think, well, you can show that others did. I don't know you could show every single one knew, but I think by and large, these men knew that they were writing Scripture. It wasn't like they were writing a letter and then, you know, down the road people said, oh, this is Scripture. They knew it was Scripture. They knew it was unique. That is the object of inspiration, Scripture, and I think it's Old and New Testament. There's more I could say in regard. We could go outside of Timothy and look at other, but I'm not going to do that, at least not now. The next thing I would observe is the effect of observation. If the object of inspiration is Scripture, what is the effect of inspiration? In other words, the effect on Scripture. How does it affect Scripture? If this is God's Word, if this is God speaking, what does that say about this book? What does that say about this Word? Now again, I'm looking at the context. I'm not looking beyond 2 Timothy. This is not exhaustive. This is simply what I think is really obvious in this context. First of all, because it's inspired, it's profitable. Because it is the Word of God, because it is God's very living, breathing Word, powerful Word, it is profitable. I suppose that's an understatement, but the word means useful. And if you look in verse 16, it says it's profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, I think that's a really, I don't think those are arbitrary ideas. I think he's talking about two things. The Word of God is profitable or useful for doctrine, or for creed, and for conduct. The first two, notice, have to do with doctrine, a positive and a negative. Doctrine or teaching, and reproof, that is, correcting false doctrine. So it's profitable for creed, i.e., what we believe, what you believe. It is also profitable for conduct. And again, you have the positive and negative. This time it's reversed. This is a chiasm, which suggests, I think, the Hebrew influence on Paul, but it's a chiasm. It reverses. Now it's a negative and a positive. Correction and for instruction in righteousness. Here he's talking about correction, i.e. moral correction, as opposed to false teaching, and instruction in righteousness. So that the Word of God, because it is inspired, is profitable, useful for creed and conduct. Everything we need to know about what to believe and how to behave and how to live the Christian life, it's all here. The Word of God is profitable for those things because it's inspired. The other effect, the next effect I think here, is that it is sufficient. It is not only profitable, it is sufficient for sanctification. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that, and this is especially an issue today, and to be honest with you, when dealing with the issue of sanctification, which is really basically this, how do you change? How does man change? Which is what we're talking about in the mornings in Colossians. Okay, how does man change? How do you go from being what you were to what you're going to be? How do you go along that road? Well, in today's church, my greatest concern oftentimes with churches is not what's in their doctrinal statements. It's that they ignore the Scriptures. They give lip service to the Scriptures. They say, oh yeah, we believe in this inspiration. We believe in this. We believe in that. We have a correct doctrine of Scripture. But when they actually go and talk about how do you change, how do you live, they go quoting other sources and talk about other ideas and talk about man's ideas about how man changes. And they just ignore the Scriptures. That's just as bad. That's just one more attack on the Scripture. It's called ignoring it. But the Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything we need to live the Christian life from beginning to end. There's no exception. There is nothing you need that's not here. There's no concept. There's no no new idea. There's no secret beyond what's here. It is sufficient to take a man from regeneration to glory. And everything that we need to change and to be like Christ is here. It is sufficient to make the man of God perfect, or you might say mature. But it's all that we need for sanctification. It is also, thirdly, authoritative. I'll say more about authority when we get to the doctrinal aspect of it. But in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul gives this charge to Timothy again, preach the word. And then he says, which is the word proclaim. And then he says, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's authority. He says, use this word because it's inspired. It's the word of God. Because it is the word of God, you can use it not only to proclaim it, not only to preach it, but to reprove people, to rebuke people. Because it has authority. And when we use the Word of God and we interpret it rightly and use it honestly, it has complete authority. And we have the authority to tell someone, this is what God says you are to do. Period. So it has authority because it is God's Word. It's not the Word of man. Now again, there are other effects of inspiration, which I'll probably say more about in a little in a future time here, but those three come clearly out of the context right here, the immediate context. It's profitable, sufficient, and authoritative. Now, lastly, let me say a few words about the nature of inspiration. Now, when I'm talking about the nature of inspiration, I'm really looking here at the word. Gary said, inspiration is the fact that Scripture is God-breathed, and that's right. That's exactly what this word means, theopneustos, which is... Theo is God, pneuo is breathe. It's an adjective. It's literally God breathed. And Knight, whose commentary is probably the best available on the pastoral epistles, very thorough, says, it indicates that Scripture's source is the breath of God, i.e. that Scripture itself is a result of that action. And really, isn't this what we're saying when we say God's Word? When you speak, aren't you breathing out I mean, you're breathing out. I mean, it's a product of your mouth. And that's really what we say when we're saying God's word. We're saying God breathed. And it's obviously metaphorical. What do you speak? When you speak, what do you say? Words. But where do they come from? What thoughts? They are a reflection of you, of what you're thinking, of who you are. Now, of course, with man, our words are not always perfect. They're not, in fact, they usually aren't. They're not always clear. They're not always true. They aren't always an accurate reflection of what we're really thinking, because sometimes we lie or we mislead or we exaggerate, okay? Because of our nature. It's a reflection of our nature. Our word is a reflection of our nature. But this is God's word, and therefore, it is never wrong. It is never in error. It is never an exaggeration or whatever. This is a perfect reflection of God's character. It's His word. And it says something about, I have down there Psalm 33, which kind of compares, well, it talks about creation being the effect of God's word. In verse, I'll read this, Psalm 34, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And there you see the word of the Lord is parallel to breath of his mouth. So the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of the, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as in a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And here, again, it's talking about the word of the Lord as a creative word. It's by the word, by what he said, by what he spoke the world into existence. He spoke the heavens into existence. And the word of God is also the creative work of God. And it is a product of his breath. And it is for that reason, again, because it is God's breath, that it's rendered living and powerful and true and perfect and consistent. All of the things that we talked about earlier about the nature of God's word, again, being perfectly parallel with God's character. It's because it's God's breath. And that's what gives it its life. It is truly living. It is not simply the word of men. It is the word that brings about change in the hearts of men, because it is living, it is powerful, it is God speaking to men, or to mankind. Any questions or thoughts about 2 Timothy 3:16 before we move on to 2 Peter? Go ahead, Mark.
I'm not trying to get you off the subject.
That's okay. Well, grammata is not used very often in the New Testament.
Like a scribe is grammar too.
Right.
So, because of things like graphe, tots, or
whatever.
So, well, I mean, is there a reason?
I think the reason, well, to answer two questions. First of all, graphe is used in the singular and the plural. And in both cases, it's used to refer to the Old Testament or Scripture. In other words, it's used both ways. It's used singular and plural. Here, it's singular. But it is used both, like the Scriptures say, or in the Scriptures, it says, or, you know, things like that. It is both. It is both. The other thing I would say is, I think Timothy, I wouldn't be, or Paul, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I would say that Paul here is specifically in verse 15 wants to make reference to the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that his mother and grandmother taught him. And I think that he's probably trying, I think he's probably trying to make that, because it is a phrase that, even though it's not used often here, was used normally by Greek-speaking Jews. And Timothy would have known that.
So at this time, the church would have considered certain New Testament books to be canonical.
I think so. Because 2 Timothy is very late, and we see in 2 Peter that Peter's already referring to Paul's writings as scripture. Yeah, I think so. And Timothy, I think, in 1 Timothy, or Paul in 1 Timothy, refers to writings of Luke as scripture. So, yeah, I think they already know the scriptures has been written and is being completed. Does that answer you?
Yes.
Paul. You're getting into the issue of canonicity, which we're going to talk about. We are going to talk about that. But to answer your question briefly, I would be quick to say that we do not believe in the 66 books of the Bible because of any council. Although I think the first council to give us the 66 books as we have them today was around, it was the 4th century. Or I think it was 390 something, or it was, I forget which one it is off the top of my head. But at any rate, it was not until 4th century that we actually had a clear council, church council, that said these are the 66 books. You can find lists that are identical or very near, very early on. Probably the most important list is Athanasius, which would have been right around, again, very early 4th century, like 320s AD. But I always go back, and that's a discussion in and of itself, but I always go back and say, we don't believe this. We don't believe these are the 66 books because of a council, because of a group of men, because of the reformers, because of anything. It's not, I don't think, if you look at, again, I don't want to get, it is a complicated issue, but if you read the history and that is behind it, it's not really that, there's no debate today over the canon among evangelicals. If you go to the Catholic Church, okay, or you go outside and, you know, then you have people talking now about the Gospel of Thomas and this kind of thing. But within evangelicalism, there's no debate over the canon. And I would say it's God's sovereignty. But there were issues in some of the books, but for the most part, very, very early on, most of the canon was very clear. Paul's letters, the Gospels. The questions came with books like Jude and 2nd and 3rd John and Hebrews, Revelation. But even those, I mean, they were pockets. It wasn't like wholesale rejection. Yes. Some of that was adopted, and again, I don't want to get... Some of that was adopted at the Council of Trent because, and I think this refers especially to the Old Testament, because there's Old Testament books and New Testament books that are Apocrypha. But as I recall, some of those were added at the Council of Trent because they were responding to the statement of the Reformers that you have all these doctrines that aren't founded on the Scripture. So they went and added some Scriptures where those doctrines are found, like purgatory and so some of those things. And that's how some of the books ended up in the Catholic canon. I don't think that's true of all of them, but just some of them. But we'll talk about the canon, because that is an issue that, again, a lot of people, it is kind of confusing. It's mostly history. There's a good book by F.F. Bruce called The Canon of Scripture. And he goes through the whole history of it, of the canon, and, you know, how it developed and how we came to where we are. After reading that book, it became much clearer to me that it's really not a debate. There are some issues with what the Catholic Church... Well, we'll talk about that more in the future. But I don't want to say more than I should because I'm not prepared to say what I should say. Any other... Is that... Help? Is there any other questions about that? Or about anything? Okay, let's look at Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, I included here in the notes on page 13 three translations of it. I included the ESV. I don't know if you're familiar with the English Standard Version. It's a fairly new version. It's actually where I've seen it. It's actually pretty good. And I like its translation of this verse here, so I included that. The King James says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." NASB says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." And I should just point out, and I'm not going to go into all the detail here, but generally speaking, commentators agree that when it says prophecy, it is not speaking of prophecy as a genre within Scripture. It is speaking of prophecy. It's speaking of Scripture as having the attribute of being prophecy. In other words, it's referring to Scripture. Again, I found nobody who, in any commentary, disagreeing with that. Everyone agrees that that's how this should be viewed. This is not speaking of just like Isaiah and Ezekiel and the prophets. It's talking about Scripture as prophecy, as God speaking. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the ESV says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I think the ESV got the meaning, the closest to the meaning of the words in the Greek. Let me just be quick to point out, this verse is describing how inspiration took place. You will see from this verse, this is the reason that those writers who define inspiration talk about the influence of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the effect that God's Word is infallible and so forth and so on. That's where this comes. That's where all the talk about the Holy Spirit's influence comes from. But it is not the definition of inspiration. This is not a definition of inspiration. This is how inspiration took place. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me go back and give a little context of 2 Peter. The same way I did for Timothy, 2 Timothy. First of all, notice Peter's purpose in writing. 2 Peter chapter 1. Not totally unlike Paul's reason for writing 2 Timothy. Verse 8 of chapter 1, "For if these things be in you," and those things being the first seven verses there, he lists all these things that as Christians we ought to seek to develop or cultivate in our lives. It says, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." That, by the way, is kind of the nutshell. Make your calling and election sure. That is basically Peter's reason for writing this book. He's calling people to make their calling and election sure. "For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now go to the end of the book in chapter 3, verse 15 or 14. In his conclusion, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, namely the return of Christ and the day of the Lord, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before," those things being the falling away, which he speaks about in chapter 2 and 3, "beware Lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason Peter wrote this book is because there was an apostasy coming, and he was warning his readers, make sure that you make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are not carried away by these false teachers. It's not unlike Jude's purpose in writing, really. And the reason that's important is because, starting in verse 16 of chapter 1, he lays out this idea that it is the Scripture that is a sure foundation. In light of all this, in light of the fact that you want to bring these things about in your own life, you want to make sure that you have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God, here's your foundation, the Scriptures. So he starts out in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter's saying, look, we aren't fools. We're not deceiving you. We haven't been deceived. We actually saw his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus, his ministry, his life. And then he says, "For he received from God the Father," namely Jesus did, "received from God the Father the honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So what's he talking about? What's he referring to? He's referring to a specific experience.
Transfiguration.
Matthew 17. When he was on the Holy Mountain, there appeared Elijah and Moses, and and Jesus shined in his glory, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. His writing here reminds me of John in 1 John 1 when he starts out. He talks about, we saw the Word, we heard the Word, we handled the Word. Okay, it's the same kind of thing. Look, we are not deceived. We saw him, we witnessed him, we saw his glory. And then he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So more sure than our experience at the Holy Mount is the word of God. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The logic of the passage is basically, look, we're not fools. We've witnessed these things. We saw Jesus in his glory. But we have an even more sure word of prophecy than that, namely the word of God. And the word of God is not merely a matter of interpretation. In other words, of personal interpretation, which is his point in verse 20. I.e., you can't just interpret it however you want. Why? Because, verse 21, the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by man. It came by the Holy Ghost. I.e., the Word of God has a specific purpose and a specific interpretation. And so, you can't just interpret it any way you please. And he says all this in light of the threat of false teachers and false prophets. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And then he goes on and talks about them. So, that's the context. Page 14 here, I'll just say a couple words about this passage. First of all, from this we see clearly again that the Word of God is not the product of men. This is not, which is a negative way of stating the doctrine of inspiration. It's not the product of men. This is not man's word. It did not originate in man's mind, and it's not subject to arbitrary interpretation. That's part of the reason I like the ESV translation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." That's a very clear statement of what is being said. It didn't. It wasn't the work of man. It reminds me of John 1 when when it talks about we were not born of the will of man, but of God. So the Word of God did not come by the will of man, it came from the will of God. Secondly, the Word of God came through men. And this is an important part of the doctrine of inspiration as well, which we'll see more when we get to the doctrine itself. But the Word of God came through men. Men were the instruments. They were the instruments of God through which the Word of God came. They were holy men of God, he says here in verse 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were not just any man. If you look back through all of Scripture and who wrote the Scriptures, they were all holy men of God. And you can look at Moses and Samuel and Ezra and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and Peter and Luke, and all of these men were men of God. They were never men of inferior, to put it one way, I guess, inferior character. They were never men of ulterior motives or ungodly natures or characters. They were godly men. They were holy men who wrote the Scriptures. And I think that it's especially significant that he says that in light of the contrast of the false teachers. False teachers and false prophets invariably are immoral. Maybe not overtly, outwardly, but they have ulterior motives. I'm saying this not on the basis of experience, but on the basis of Scripture. I mean, when you look at Jude and you look at 2 Peter, that is the nature of false teachers and false prophets. Or go to the Old Testament and go to Jeremiah 23. These men, Jeremiah 23 is the Old Testament passage and false prophets. All of these passages clearly state that false prophets and false teachers are men who have false motives and oftentimes were immoral. And so you have in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there also be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. I like that word, pernicious. Pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They are pernicious. Is Catherine here? Catherine? What does pernicious mean? We had grackles at our bird feeder last spring, and they were eating all our food, and I called the grackles pernicious. And pernicious means destructive. But I thought but these false teachers are pernicious. They were not holy men of God. Okay, we read down through the rest of this. You find that they're motivated oftentimes by greed, by lust. The Word of God came through holy men. Holy men of God spoke. They were active. They were not mere passive instruments. And what I mean by that is Paul didn't sit down in a trance and write 2 Timothy or whatever, and God just guided his hand as if he had no part in it. They had a thinking part in what they did. When Peter sat down and wrote 2 Peter, he saw a problem, he addressed the problem, he used his brain, he used his training, he used his knowledge, he thought, he wrote. And yet what he wrote was God's Word. That is the doctrine of inspiration. Oftentimes people theologians have accused evangelicals who believe in verbal inspiration as believing in what's called dictation. That is the holy men of God just simply dictated what God wanted. That's not at all the scriptural idea, which I'll again point out in the future, but they were not passive. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word there is pheromenoi. The verb pharo means to bear or to carry. And again, this is why I like the ESV translation, because it's a very good statement of the word, or a very good explanation of the word. Men of God spoke, or men spoke from God as they were carried along. That's the carried along. That's the idea. By the Holy Spirit. King James says moved by the Holy Ghost. So does the NASB. But the idea is carried along. If you would look at, we don't need to turn there, but if you would look at Acts 27:15-17, that's a Scripture has nothing to do with inspiration, but it has to do with Paul. When Paul was on his ship going to Rome, and you remember that he was in a storm and they almost lost their lives, and it talks about the fact that I think it says in the King James, they were driven. The wind drove them. I forget the exact wording, but the idea is that they were out of control and they just left the ship go, and the ship went. The wind carried it. The wind took it along. And that is the word, Pharaoh. That is that the ship was just borne along by the wind, wherever the wind took it. And that's the picture of inspiration, that these holy men of God were carried along in the same sense that a ship is carried along in the wind. The wind carried it along. Is that mysterious? Yes. I mean, there's an aspect. But that's the idea. It's not that the men were merely passive. Now, there were cases, and maybe you can think of a couple, where, in fact, men of God did dictate. Can you think of one? Maybe the most obvious one. I don't know. Maybe I don't even know if there are any others. I didn't really think about it. Paul in prison? Be more specific. I'm sorry. When he wrote, like, you mean his epistles? When he wrote his epistles in prison? Well, I wouldn't say that he would have dictated in the sense that he just. Do you know what I mean by dictate? What happens when someone dictates? You're just basically a secretary, right? Where, you see what I'm saying? Paul didn't dictate Galatians or Colossians. He didn't hear God speak and say, okay, Paul, here's what you're going to write. And he just wrote. But there is one. Yes. Yeah, that is one example. And that's actually, is that the one where the king destroyed it and then he went back and wrote it again? I like that one. You can't just burn the Word of God as if Revelation. Yeah, part of it. He says, write down. I don't know if it's actually dictation, but he does say, write down the things which you have seen. The Ten Commandments. Okay? God actually wrote them for him. It says he wrote them with the finger of God. So there were examples of that, but by and large, men wrote. We know, for example, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but we know, for example, like Luke used sources. We know from Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that these men used sources. They were taking histories of their day and putting them together. So these were men thinking. They were working. This wasn't like, you know, dictation. I'm getting off. At any rate, the Word of God did come through men. They were carried by the Holy Spirit. And the product was that this was the Word of God. Luke 1:70, you don't need to turn there. It was just a statement. I think it says, he spake, meaning God. God spake by the holy prophets. That's really the nature of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Any questions about 2 Peter 1:21? Yes, thank you. No, I think I know what you're saying, and I would say yes, but the word for it is not inspiration. And I guess that's where you're right in the sense that, for example, Paul, and this would have been true of any prophet, they were authoritative. In other words, Paul had authority beyond, in other words, Paul's authority, because he was an apostle, was not limited to the inspired writings that he wrote. He had authority wherever he went. In the church, because he was an apostle. But we would not say he was inspired. And the reason I only say that is because the scripture doesn't say that he was inspired. He had authority, he was an apostle, and it would have been true of Samuel, would have been true of any prophet, that they had authority. They certainly were holy men of God. But they were not inspired only in the sense that, and part of the problem, in all sincerity, is the word inspire. That's really not a good translation of the word. Think of it as God breathed. You wouldn't call a man God breathed. It's the Word of God that's inspired. The Word of God is God breathed. When you, the reason I would not use the word inspired is because it implies a meaning of inspiration that isn't the biblical meaning of inspiration. But you would say that those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. You would say that they were God's authority for that time. But I wouldn't give the word, I wouldn't say they were inspired. Yes?
In the Old Testament, either direct revelation where God spoke, or the prophet would say, don't say the Lord.
Yes.
The prophet never said, here's what I got to say.
Right.
He gave credit to the Lord who spoke to them.
Correct.
So, in comparison to that, then how did Paul get his information?
We don't really know. There are cases, again, like clearly Paul received his doctrine. We don't know what happened when he was in Arabia for 3 years. But we would argue, again, I'm getting into something that I want to cover later on anyway, but we would argue that Paul wrote... Well, even go to the Old Testament, even if you talk about Isaiah or Jeremiah, what is significant and why the reason I would say that even that wasn't dictation always is their own styles come out in their writings. Isaiah's style is different than Jeremiah's, is different than Ezekiel's, is different than Jonah's, is different, and they're all different. And they're all a reflection of their own education and their own experiences. Isaiah was a very educated man. We know that by his Hebrew. He was probably from a family that was probably pretty well off and wealthy, and he had a good education, and he wrote that way. Some of the others didn't, and it shows up in their style. They all have their own style. Paul has his own style versus John versus Peter. All that suggests that these men actually wrote according to their training. Yes. And you see, yeah, there are lots of, it's an important aspect of inspiration, again, because of the accusations of on the part of oftentimes the antagonists that you just believe in a simple dictation. That's not what we believe. We believe that inspiration is the product of God through the instrumentation of man. So that we'd say it's... Some have made the comparison, it's not a perfect comparison, but the comparison between with the nature of Christ. He's all God. He is completely God. He is completely man in one person. And you might say that this is the Word of God. In the ultimate sense, it's the Word of God. But it is the Word of men. Men wrote it. Men used their own mind to write it. And yet it's perfectly the Word of God. So there's that. Paul. Yes. That's very important. Because what men say today, again, and we'll get into this when we talk about the history, but what men say today is, well, this is a human book as well as a divine book, and wherever you have humans, you have error. And therefore, it's fallible. And that, again, is not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is it is infallible. The biblical idea is that the words, even though men wrote them and men were involved in the writing of them, it's God's word and is a reflection of his person. Any other questions? Mark. The difference is if I wrote you a letter, it would be me writing. When Paul wrote a letter, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit in a way that, again, it's a mystery. I mean, I don't know that I can answer that in terms of specific... Go ahead. Well, and it's not, I mean, there is simply, it's simply put, there is a collection of writings that are the Scripture. It's exactly what God wanted. Every word, it was meant to be a collection. It's not simply, you know, a part here and a part there. This is exactly what God wanted, the exact number of books, the exact number of words, the exact words to cover every single thing that God knew that any man would ever... You know, you often hear people say, well, you know, what would God say to me today? Well, here it is, okay? Because there's nothing left out, okay? The Scriptures are unique, and it is the sovereignty of God, and it is the power of God. You can't compare hymns to them. Some people will say hymns are inspired, and they are in a sense, but they're not on the level of Scripture. They're not inspired in the sense that these are. This is very, very unique. Very unique. That's being redundant. They are unique. we don't know how, really, other than to say that the Holy Spirit spoke through men of God. John. Yes. Yes. It's a choice. Yeah.
I think what Paul said and done, all the questions we had in salvation and how was he used, how are we able to, et cetera, et cetera. There could be questions that there could not be questions that he is the author.
No. And that's so important in understanding Scripture in general. It's the ultimate, in the ultimate sense, God's will is done. And whenever you have, and you can talk about so many issues, wherever you have this interplay between God's will and man's will, or the divine and the human aspect, you have mystery. It's just that simple. You have mystery. Whether it's salvation, whether it's the nature of Christ, whether it's the nature of inspiration in Scripture, talking about just... God's sovereign plan in the universe and how history plays out and the rebellion of mankind and how that interplays with God's sovereignty. All of that, it's a mystery. But the key is God is sovereign. Whether it's over Scripture, salvation, it is His plan and His will be done. And this is all we need. This is where all the truth is. And next time we'll talk about prophets and Jesus and the apostles, some of the other evidences in regard to inspiration. Any last comments? We're not animals. Sorry, I had to say that. But you're right, you're right. And preparing them throughout their whole life. He prepared them in their experiences, their education, their upbringing, everything. And we'll say more about that. But that's true. The Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty is everywhere seen in this whole process of inspiration. As well as illumination and interpretation. All those things you have to keep in mind. That this is the Spirit's book. This is the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word and the depth of it and the challenge that it is to our minds to understand. I pray, Lord, that we would submit even when we do not understand. Father, I do pray that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would grow more and more into the likeness of our Savior in our thoughts, in our motives, in our words, in our actions. Let us be more and more like our Savior. And I pray that as we go forth this week, that we would demonstrate the glory of God by our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.